Our scripture this morning comes from the 35th chapter of Isaiah. Hear these words with me. The wilderness and the dry land shall be glad. The desert shall rejoice and blossom. Like her streams, it shall blossom abundantly and rejoice with joy and singing. The glory of Lebanon shall be given to it, the majesty of Carmel and Sharon. They shall see the glory of the Lord, the majesty of our God. Strengthen the weak hands and make firm the feeble knees. Say to those who are of a fearful heart, be strong, do not fear. Here is your God. He will come with vengeance, with terrible recompense. He will come and save you. Then the eyes of the blind shall be opened, and the ears of the deaf unstopped. Then the lame shall leap like a deer, and the tongue of the speechless sing for joy. For waters shall break forth in the wilderness, and streams in the desert. The burning sand shall become a pool, and the thirsty ground springs of water. The haunts of jackals shall become a swamp, the grass shall become reeds and rushes. A highway shall be there, and it shall be called the Holy Way. The unclean shall not travel on it, but it shall be for God's people. No traveler, not even fools, shall go astray. No lion shall be there, nor shall any ravenous beast come upon it. They shall not be found there, but the redeemed shall walk there. And the ransomed of the Lord shall return, and come to Zion with singing. Everlasting joy shall be upon their heads. They shall obtain joy and gladness, and sorrow and sighing shall flee away. May God add a blessing to the reading and hearing of His Word.
The tradition of opening presents on Christmas morning is almost pervasive among Christians, at least in America, and it is among the best of the traditions that we have. Even many non-believers agree, and they agree by making it a part of their life on Christmas. Now, there are some degradations of it. It can be excessive, and there can be too much selfishness, but I think even our degradations do not ruin it. I remember a few years when I was a child, when it was almost impossible to fall asleep on Christmas Eve, and really super easy to wake up on Christmas morning at 4 o'clock or 5 o'clock, so we could satisfy our excitement over the coming day. It seems like there was just a few years like that, because when you're really small, once your parents get you to sleep, you'll sleep until you're old enough to figure out what's coming. And then once you become a teenager, you realize, at least many people do, that sleep is a precious jewel. And things ease a little bit on Christmas morning. Maybe it's not true at your house, but the same pattern repeated itself with my children. For a few years there, once they were old enough to anticipate the joy of opening presents, they were up pretty early. And I did the dad thing, stayed up till 3 in the morning, putting something together, and then wake up at 4. More recently, we've been able to sleep in a little because they're older now. Last year, I woke them up at noon. It's those in-between years, though, the ones where all the excitement happens, that are very interesting to me because they serve as an illustration of something that I think is very important in the Christian faith. And I'll try to explain, because it may be something we feel but we don't speak very often. It represents the coming together of the divine and the human wills. Just leave you with that for a second. It represents the voluntary acceptance of the gift of life, which is seen as such a good thing that only great excitement can accompany its celebration. It represents a hopefulness and a joy that few other experiences of life exemplify. A more realistic view of life is that it is a struggle, a journey through the wilderness, characterized by hardships and difficulties that very often are difficult to contemplate and result in dread and avoidance wherever possible. Anybody who's ever been through a difficult time in their life will know that you don't always anticipate getting up in the morning. There are some times, perhaps, when you dread getting up in the morning because the demands of the day are not ones that excite you. It is possible to see the morning as a burden and to grudgingly awaken at the latest possible moment and sleep. I think this perhaps may be one of the reasons why very often people who are depressed sleep, because sleep is deliverance. Now, I realize that everyone experiences this journey differently, and there may be some of you who just don't see life as a wilderness journey. I remember that for me, for much of my life, I read in the Bible about the wilderness experience, and I saw all these references to it, and I didn't relate to them very well. It took a lot of years and some disappointment for me to accept the wilderness journey as a metaphor for my life. But it is in the Bible. As a matter of fact, one of the most prominent images in the Bible is the Exodus from Egypt. The Egyptians had enslaved the Israelites. They were kept there as forced labor, and they long desired their deliverance. And they despaired of it. It lasted hundreds of years, so it transcended people's lifetimes. And when it finally came, it turned out not to be exactly the way they wanted it. They found themselves out in the desert. And that's where the wilderness image in the Bible comes from. The experience of the Israelites having been redeemed from slavery in Egypt out in the wilderness. It was out in the wilderness that they received the covenant and the Ten Commandments. But their experience in the wilderness was such that some of them didn't like it. They wanted to go back to Egypt. They actually wanted slavery back, which is a challenging image. Others of them wanted to go forward, but the prospect of confrontations in the promised land frightened them, and they hesitated. And rather than entering with joy, they stayed in the wilderness. They were punished there for a generation, so that their lives became characterized by the wilderness. That's actually a good metaphor for life sometimes too, because if you've ever been in the wilderness, if you get that as a metaphor for life, you'll realize you learn how to live there. I think human beings are just good in the wilderness. It's a continual crisis, and we tend to be at our best sometimes when there's a crisis. I've noticed myself that when something needs to be done because there's desperation, I communicate better. I can make a list of things to do and get them done quicker. I can come up with a plan for how to handle the situation. But sometimes when things are peaceful, I tend to want to just sit back in the recliner and not do anything, and I don't communicate as well, and I am not as efficient and as thoughtful and as organized. I can see the reason why some might have been comfortable in the wilderness. Later, the Israelites rejected their calling altogether because they wanted to be like the nations around them. A temptation, I might add, that is very common, and we experience it in modern times. They wanted to conquer and dominate and control when their calling was to invite and to befriend and to heal. They established a monarchy that was nothing much more than trouble until finally it fell apart altogether. And along the way, they complained a lot, and one gets the impression that life wasn't very much like Christmas to them. And the reason why I bring all this up is because the images from the Bible of the Exodus and the wilderness journey, and also the time of the monarchy and the division of the monarchy and the decay and the feeling of defeat, the cycle of life that they experience of blessing followed by selfishness and sin that led to decay and trouble until finally there was desperation and repentance, and then they would be saved. That cycle kept repeating itself over and over, and we can see that cycle playing itself out in our own lives sometimes. We can relate to that. It's not that cycle, though. It's not that vision of life that's important. The prophets of Israel were able to see something different than the wilderness when they were in the wilderness. They were able to see something different than the destruction of a nation when they were experiencing the destruction of their own nation. And even though sometimes their proclamations were hard and their judgments were harsh, by and large, the prophets of Israel were doggedly optimistic people. Sometimes I think maybe that was part of the reason why they were seen as being crazy. They saw life under God as a wondrous thing. And many of their words are well known as a part of our own Christmas celebration because we find them repeated in the New Testament. And there's no better example of that than in the book of Isaiah. So much of the imagery in Isaiah is known to us from our Christmas celebration. He says, "The people living in darkness have seen a great light." Tells us that the woman will be with child and give birth to a son. He says, "The son's name will be Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace." And there are other places in the prophets where we see things that point to what we see in Jesus at Christmas time. Such thoughts are interspersed in the prophets. If you read the prophets, you'll know that not everything is light. Not everything is wonder and joy. But those thoughts are interspersed in Isaiah's presentation of an otherwise bleak and troubled world. And it's those times when Isaiah breaks forth with joy that we should listen to him most. When he stops the judging and the challenging and the complaining and bubbles over with a joy that resembles something like Christmas time during those years when it's hard to sleep and easy to wake up. Chapter 35, which we have read this morning, is a reference like that. Just listen again to some of the excerpts from its vision. He sees the desert and the parched land and says they will be glad. The wilderness itself will rejoice and blossom. The eyes of the blind will be opened. The ears of the deaf unstopped. The lame will leap like the deer, and the silent tongue will shout for joy. He says water will gush forth in the wilderness, and streams in the desert, and the burning sand will become a pool. And he sees a highway there. Highways, of course, are good for traveling. He calls it the way of holiness. He says it will be safe. There will be no lion to threaten on it or other beast. And you will find on that highway the redeemed of the Lord on their way home to Zion with singing. Everlasting joy will crown their heads, and gladness and joy will overtake them, and sorrow and sighing will flee away. What an image. The most notorious feature of this vision, to me, is that it is not naive, but mature. Perhaps one of the reasons why we're so attracted to the way children are on Christmas morning is because they haven't been in the wilderness yet, most of them. And their joy is free of the pains that we know when we get a little bit older. And it reminds us of something. But this joy in Isaiah's vision is not like that. It is mature. It is the vision of someone who has seen the worst. It is the vision of someone who has been in the wilderness, is in the wilderness. And that's what makes it so amazing, because the joy that he finds is too grand for words. There are a few things that we know in life that compare to it. Birth. I think birth is a rush like that when someone is born, most of the time. Romance. Sometimes nature. The grandeur of an ocean sunrise or a mountain vista. Sometimes long-awaited success after hard work and sacrifice. I hate to admit it, but a good illustration of that is the Cubs, who waited 100 years. Christmas. Sometimes Christians speak of doing God's will as a burdensome demand, and the discovery of God's will as if it involves pain and self-denial, almost a kind of asceticism. Even Isaiah says the ways of God are above us and we cannot understand them. But the tradition in the church of having saints, you know, like Saint Christopher or Saint Ambrose, or St. Gregory, or St. Lawrence, the martyr, or St. Blaise. Do you know who these people are? I don't know who most of them are, but I say them because when I was growing up, it was the names of all the Catholic churches in my neighborhood. St. Blaise was Pascal, and they named a computer program after him at one point. But the tradition of having saints kind of speaks to this conviction that life under God is burdensome. Because the implication of this belief is that the extraordinary demands of the gospel are meant only for a few. And also, the implication is that the extraordinary joy of the gospel is meant only for a few. It's just that that conviction and its implications are contrary to the actual biblical message, and also contrary to the vision of the prophets, and also contrary to Isaiah's vision itself. Because even if in the Bible life is viewed in a realistic way, and perhaps that's part of the attraction we have to it, it is acknowledged for its tragic burden and pain. The gospel word is surprisingly joyful. The prophetic discovery is that life is Christmas. And they discovered that in the wilderness. They discovered that in the worst of times. And one of the meanings of that, at least to me, it's one that's that has been working on me a little bit, is that the discovery of that life is Christmas is that instead of seeing God's will as something that's a struggle and a burden because it's so other, it's not our will. The prophetic discovery of Isaiah tells us that our will and God's will in the end is the same. It's just like on Christmas morning when the will of the parents and the will of the children is the same. Everybody wants to open presents. And everybody wants everybody else to open them too. Because that much joy cannot be taken selfishly. We hear the invitation to come to the feast. And we find it compatible with our desire to be filled and satisfied. And for once, it's not a burden to do God's will. It's a joy. It turns out that it's only because of human sinfulness that life has become such a struggle. And it's complicated and it's complex. But the gospel, in the end, invites us past the mirage of earthly life into the reality of God's grace. And when we discover that God's grace is the fabric out of which the universe has been made, the trouble fades. To have faith in Jesus is to receive this good news with joy. And then something happens. And maybe it even happens to us some in our earthly lives, where we get to the end of the day and we do not dread the rising of the sun, because we know that after the promised rest of night and sleep, we will welcome the morning, when our hearts will be crowned with joy, and when gladness overtakes us, and we sing the joyful songs of Christmas. Let us pray. Lord, we thank you for this message that comes to us from people who knew the pains of life as we know them. They also had imaginations that told them of other people's pains, but they also saw the joy. They also saw the wonder of life, and we pray that you would fill our hearts with that joy and that wonder too. And that over time, we too would be overtaken by joy. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay. What other response is there but to sing one of those joyful songs? Our hymn of dedication this morning is number 113, and it is Angels We Have Heard on High, which is one of the best. Shall we stand and sing? Come back here for Christmas carols and soup. Shall we pray? Lord, we are thankful, and we pray that you have spoken to us today, and you have been with us. And in the same way as we leave, you would go with each of us, so that the joy of Christmas would somehow come to characterize the joy of life. In Jesus' name, amen.